Well, perhaps when you were a person in school, you would play this game called telephone, right? Have you ever played telephone before? And so you start off with one child, and then maybe the person behind is the next one, where they take a word or a short phrase, and they communicate it, whisper it into the other person's ear, and then it goes down the line. And before you know it, the end of the line, the last person, has a completely different word or phrase than the original speaker. And so in this example up here, you could see that one little boy says peas, and then the next one says bees, knees, cheese, and fleas. So they got it mixed up. And so that can happen in adult world too, right? Where we could take a message and completely botch it up and confuse it. Anyway, that's what happened during the time of Jesus, that the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees took the original word of God, God's relatively simple commandments, and they continued to add layer and layer of regulations and details on top of those very specific laws. Now, so far in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Jesus shared with his disciples and all those listening as a secondary audience, which were probably hundreds, perhaps thousands of people, and he communicated to them about what a disciple is, what a disciple looks like. A disciple is a learner and follower of Jesus Christ, and for those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, we hopefully will want to be disciples, not just believers, but actually be active, intentional learners and followers of Jesus Christ. And so these are the characteristics of a disciple that Jesus shared in the Beatitudes in the first 12 verses. He says, a disciple comforts other people. A disciple is someone who is self-controlled. A disciple is someone who is righteous. A disciple is someone who is empathic. A disciple is someone who is focused and single-minded. A disciple is someone who is a reconciler between people who are in conflict, a peacemaker. A disciple is someone who is opposed and unpopular in the world system. Now, that might seem odd, but yet that is the kind of the standard experience of most Christians since the time of Christ, that they are opposed by the world system or the cosmos. And we don't experience it that much in this country, but believe me, though, our days are coming. And we're already seeing some opposition to some degree. But these are characteristics of what a disciple is. So Jesus built on that in chapter 5, verses 13 through 30 that we covered last week. And he said a disciple is someone who influences others, influences their culture and their society. So we are salt and light. He also said a disciple is someone who doesn't just not murder people. A disciple is someone who doesn't hate. A disciple is also someone who doesn't just not experience adultery. A disciple is someone who does not lust in their minds and in their hearts. So Jesus gets to the root, real purpose of the law of God, and he cuts away all of the false layers. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees as they confronted him. And it says there, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. This was not just a matter of hygiene, but this was actually kind of a religious type of hygiene that's not in the law so much, but it was an example of one of the layers that they added on to the Old Testament law. And so Jesus said, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of tradition? So in some cases, the layers of regulations that they added on top of the law of God actually nullified the original law that they were meant to elaborate on. And so Jesus goes on and he explains and gives an example of what they were doing wrong. And he says, for God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to death. That's pretty strong. But you say, speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, or a gift, or what is in the Greek, korban, a gift, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of tradition. What Jesus meant here was that you have this law of God that we are to honor our father and mother. Okay, we all recognize and remember that. But what they did is they had regulations on top of that original law that actually worked to nullify the original law. So if you have a father or mother who is in need and you happen to have some extra money, what you can do to prevent giving that money to your father and mother is to declare that money, that resource, as korban or gift devoted to God. And so, but you actually keep it. And so this is an example of where the regulations added on top of the law actually nullified the original commandment. So Jesus confronted them with this. So that's why he's teaching in Matthew chapter 5 to get to the heart of the law, which is to love. And so the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted the purpose of the law by adding on thousands of detailed regulations on top of the law. So now Jesus said, I am going to fulfill the law of God. I did not come to get rid of the law, but I came rather to fulfill it. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant two things. First, he came to perfectly obey the law of God. And secondly, he came to explain the law of God, to get back to its original intention. And so since Jesus just gave explanation to the seventh commandment, which is not to be involved in adultery, he naturally next would explain what divorce meant and how the Pharisees and the scribes messed up that one. So look at verses 31 through 33 in chapter 5. It says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. And so the situation that Jesus found himself in the first century was a situation between two schools of opposite thought when it came to the issue of divorce and remarriage. Okay, so first there were the teachings of a man named Rabbi Shammai and also the teachings of Rabbi Hillel. And I'm just going to quote here about how different they were. Rabbi Shammai said there would be absolutely no divorce for any reason. And so his teachings weren't very popular, as you can imagine. But Rabbi Hillel was extremely popular. And he said that you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. Rabbi Shammai didn't have a great following because his view was not popular with the people. But Rabbi Hillel, who had died about 20 years before Christ's ministry, still had, even though he was gone, long gone, still had the dominant worldview at that time. He taught that you could divorce your wife for burning the dinner, for putting too much salt on your food, for spinning around in the street so that if someone saw her knees, that would be considered immorality. You could divorce her for that reason. You could divorce her for letting her hair down, for speaking to men, or saying something unkind about your mother or her mother-in-law, right? Wow. The divorce rate would be like 99%, right, if we did that today. You could even divorce her if you found someone prettier because then she became unclean in your sight. Boy, talk about twists and turns. Ridiculous. You could divorce her if she was infertile or if she didn't give you a male child. In other words, you could divorce your wife for any reason at all. And so this was obviously the popular view because you could pretty much do anything you wanted to with your current marriage. But what Jesus did was he didn't land the plane in either of those two extremes, but he did give the view of God's heart, that he recognized our sinfulness and sometimes our inability to forgive and recognize that there's just broken trust. And he explained God's heart and gave only one exception. And that one exception is for immorality. And the word that he used there is the Greek word porneia. And the Greek word porneia is actually a very broad term. So there's only one exception, but there are many, many different types of examples of pornea. It's obviously where we get the word pornography from. And so that is any type of sexual perversion or sex outside of monogamous marriage. And so that is where Jesus land the plane. And so there was an exception clause given. And believe me, in Matthew chapter 19, when we get there, Jesus teaches a much fuller view of the subject of divorce and remarriage. This is only one sliver of it, one aspect of it. So if you want to know more about that, you got to stick around for Matthew chapter 19 in a few months. But here, this particular sentence had just one subject in verse 32. It says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness or immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery." The NIV actually has a very good, accurate translation of that particular verse. And so there's one subject, but it's not a compound verse or sentence. It's actually, you could translate it as two standalone sentences. So it would be like this: "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of immorality, commits adultery, and likewise remarriage counts there as well. I tell you that anyone who remarries his wife, except for the reason of immorality, commits adultery." So that original divorce had to be on the basis of immorality. Otherwise, you cause a person to commit adultery. Of course, Paul builds on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and provides another exception that if a non-believer or a believer is married to a non-believer and that non-believer leaves, let him or her leave. And so there's another exception there for divorce and then remarriage as well. So the Bible teaches, though, what is Jesus' heart in here? And the Bible teaches that divorce is not a command of necessity, meaning if there is immorality, then you should automatically get divorced. He's not commanding that, but he's giving that as an exception. He's giving that as a possibility within that relationship. So he gives it as a possibility in the case of sexual immorality for believing spouses. Okay, so remarriage then would be permitted for those same two reasons. Now, let me say this, that at Bear Creek Bible Church, we have about 25 to 30% of folks who have had a divorce in their life. Okay, so let me just put this out openly. We don't look at you like second-class Christians, okay? So the past is the past, and that's what happened then. But what we're concerned about is now, in your current marriage. And so in that regard, yes, we all, including myself, will be held accountable for the marriage vows that we took. But here Jesus recognizes that sometimes the relationship is so shattered and so broken it is beyond repair, where the people are just cannot scrape together enough forgiveness to get beyond that broken trust in that very sensitive arena of our sexuality. And so there is that exception. So the encouragement for us now in present tense and into the future would be to stay committed and work through our problems. So do not think firsthand, what can I get away with? That's the wrong way to think. But rather, think firstly, rather, what is best in this situation? What glorifies God the best? What can God help me do in this situation through reconciliation and through forgiveness? What is the most God-honoring thing I can do here? So do not think, what can I get away with? But rather, what's the best thing to do in this given situation? So next, Jesus teaches on how to handle an aspect of another commandment, the ninth commandment, where we are instructed not to bear false testimony or false witness to each other, which is basically saying do not lie to one another. So look what he says in verses 33 through 37. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is by God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. And I'll explain what this all means in a second. It's very simple, actually. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And so what Jesus is communicating here is, how do I seal a promise? How do I really say what I mean and mean what I say? How do I back that up? And so it became very bureaucratic and very cumbersome and very complex on how people would give oaths or say a statement and say, this is what I really mean, and so I swear on this, or I swear by Jerusalem, or whatever. So they had this very elaborate stratification of oaths. Tom Constable wrote that they taught that by swearing by God's name, that was binding, but swearing by heaven or earth was not binding. Swearing toward Jerusalem was binding, but swearing by Jerusalem was not. In some cases, they even tried to deceive others by appealing to various authorities in their oaths. Jesus was not talking about cursing here, of course, but using oaths to affirm that what one said was definitely true. And so, this is what I really mean. How do I seal a promise? How do I back up what I'm saying is truthful? But Jesus criticized that, and he says it's gotten far too complicated. It's become very disingenuous, the way we're coming across to one another. It's gotten very complex. So it wasn't wrong to make a formal oath, because God made oaths in the Old Testament, and others made oaths as well. So in a formal setting, it's not inappropriate to take an oath, like in a court of law and things like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about informal, everyday relationships. Just cut to the chase, keep it simple, and let your yes be yes and your no be no. So whatever we say, we should mean what we say. And just if you say no, just it's no without an elaborate explanation. Or yes, without an elaborate explanation. That's the lies of integrity that should back up the words that come out of our mouths. That's the standard. That is what God is looking for. Just simply be truthful and follow the ninth commandment, and you'll be fine. You don't need this elaborate stratification of oaths. Live a life of integrity, and that will speak volumes. And so, to sum up these first two points that Jesus made, is that the closest relationships are built on commitment and truth. Think about it. We should have commitment to one another in our marriages. We should have commitment to one another between parents and child. We should have commitment to child to parent. We should have commitment within friendships as well. We should have deep commitment even here inside the local body of Christ. And commitment is what helps us get beyond difficult times. And so commitment should be part and parcel to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There should be commitment and not a sense of consumerism where we just move on to somebody else because that person disappointed us. If we start on that pattern, we're going to be running through a lot of friendships and relationships. A big part of a healthy relationship are those two core values of commitment as well as truth. Commitment and being truthful are ways we show love, which is, at the end of the day, what Jesus' whole point of the law was. So we are to be loyal and not be evasive or only overly complex in our communication. After all, truth or trust is built on truth. And so, just to give you an illustration of the deep commitment that we should have, is when Julius Caesar invaded what is now the United Kingdom, they landed all the ships at the beach, and they climbed up to the white cliffs of Dover, and he kept a few men behind on the ships, and he instructed them that when the army got to the top of the cliffs, that they were to ignite and burn up all of the ships. And so when they got to the top of the white cliffs of Dover, he instructed his army to look down and see all of their ships aflame, that there was no plan B. There was no exit strategy. That's commitment. That's what should characterize our relationships in the body of Christ. We should have deep-seated commitment to one another. Relationships, strong relationships, are built on truth, not lies or half-truths. They're built on truth as well. And that truth builds up our trust level with one another. A few years ago, there were two corporations that were planning on merging with one another. And those two CEOs of those corporations knew each other for many years. They had worked together in other companies and other endeavors, and they trusted each other very deeply. And they said to one another, why should we be spending hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions of dollars, to merge our companies? Why do we have to do all these audits? Why do we have to do all of this paperwork? Why don't we just, as simply as possible, just merge our corporations? Because we trust one another so much. And so when people trust one another, really good things can take place. When people are committed to one another, and both parties deeply sense that, good things can happen. And that is a practical way that we show love to one another. So next, Jesus quotes an Old Testament standard for justice, and he gives four examples of what we might consider injustice. You as a disciple, after all, you're going to be opposed, and so these scenarios or scenarios like them are going to be in your pathway. Look what he says in verses 38 through 42. He says there, as you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So he starts off and he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. When we hear that, what do you think? What do you feel? It's like, man, that's a gruesome thing. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But actually, that law kind of de-escalated conflict. Because what's our natural inclination? If someone takes your eye, you want to get both of their eyes. You want to do as much damage to that person as possible. But here, it drew a line in the sand and said, this is as far as you can go. That justice is, you have the right to take from that other person what and only exactly what they took from you, and not go beyond that. So it was actually a rule or a law to de-escalate conflicts. So this is where we start off with. But then Jesus seems to go beyond that. And so he gives four case studies, four situations, four examples of someone who hits your cheek, someone who wants your inner garment, someone who forces you to go a mile, and fourthly, someone who asks for money, either to keep or to borrow. So what does Jesus do here with these four scenarios? Well, the first scenario is actually more of an idiom. It's not a literal physical example of someone hitting you on your face, but rather it's an idiom that where we have a similar one when we say, oh man, that's sure a backhanded compliment, right? They're not really literally hitting you with the back of their hand, but they are insulting you. And that's what Jesus meant. So in the Greek, that was actually an idiom. It's another way of saying, what if someone insults you verbally? What do you do? Well, you have the ball in your court. Well, how do you respond to that person? Well, you have the option of insulting them back, or bringing them to court, or hurting them in some other way, or rather forgiving them and letting the situation rest. That's what Jesus advocated. So he's saying basically, release your right to always be dignified. Sometimes don't reply with an insult. Oh, man, that goes against our intuition. That's counterintuitive to what we normally would do and we see other people do. He says, just consider like not pouring gasoline on the fire. The second example is, if someone wants your inner garment, give your outer garment. Is Jesus teaching here that in some cases we need to like strip down in public and give someone all of our clothes? And no, just like he was only using that in a figurative way, the example from last week of someone of gouging out your eyes so that way you don't lust after another person. He wasn't speaking literally there. Otherwise, we'd be walking around with no eyes, right? But rather, he's saying, take the most possible extreme measure to guard your heart against lust. Here, Jesus was saying a similar thing, that we have to release our right to always cling to our comforts. Consider another option. Consider other people before yourself, at least some of the time. Think about that. What's the condition of your heart? The third example is someone forces you to go a mile, and this also has some important cultural context as well, because it refers to a Roman practice of forcing civilians to carry the luggage of military personnel. Remember, Israel was an occupied country at this time. It was occupied by large Roman forces. And so when a Roman soldier, especially an officer, would be transferred from one post to another, he had the right to go command a civilian to carry the luggage of himself as well as the luggage of his family, because frequently families would travel along with Roman soldiers, especially the officers. And so if you were a citizen in the Roman Empire living in Palestine at the time, then a Roman soldier said, I want you to carry this luggage from point A to point B, you were obligated to do it. But Jesus said here, go the extra mile for that person. So what he was saying here is release the right to always have it your way, or release the right to only do your minimal duty. Release the right to your private lifestyle that's comfortable. Consider doing that. Don't always have to do it that particular way, but consider doing it, as opposed to always just thinking about your own personal rights first. Expand your repertoire of responses. Think about doing it a different way. The fourth example he gives is if someone wants to borrow from you or take money from you to get money to keep without paying back, lend it to them. Release your right to exclusive ownership of your possessions. We'd be quickly devoid of all resources if we just gave to anybody who asked, right? We'd be poor. We wouldn't have anything. So Jesus was not teaching, with the second case study, he was not teaching that his disciples should be nude in public by giving away their clothes, or by being financially poor by giving away all their money. But he was saying, basically, expand your repertoire. Think of doing it a different way instead of always thinking about your personal rights. Do you have personal rights? Actually, yes, we do. We have rights under our form of government. For example, Paul, took advantage of his Roman citizenship several times. So it's not wrong for us to do that. It's just that we need to think of doing it a different way, at least some of the time. So these are not always literal, and they are not continual things, but we are to not be obsessed with our rights. Consider ignoring an insult. Consider unusual magnanimity in an injustice. Consider going over the top insofar as your minimal duty is concerned. Consider otherworldly generosity. Think about these possibilities and how they will change other people's hearts and the influence that you can issue forth toward others. Other-centered benevolence is the standard for the Christian. It's not an unusual thing. It's the way of normality for us. But even we are called to love our enemies. So Jesus just ramps it up to an even higher standard. Look what he says in verses 43 through 47. He says there, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And so loving those who love you back, it's really not something that you should get an award over, because even the pagans do that. That's nothing special. In fact, someone wrote, to return evil for good, meaning you get good and you return evil, that's devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. That's otherworldly. You're going to another place with that. That's salt and light. That is fulfilling the heart and spirit of the law, which is to love and show other-centered benevolence and goodwill toward others. So when we love our enemies, he says here, you're showing yourselves then, at that point in time, to be sons and daughters of God. You're showing yourself in a very exterior way to be someone that the world is not. Because God is one who shows love to non-believers. For God so loved the world, but God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus builds on that. Not only does God show non-believers salvific love, he shows them very practical love in real time by giving them rain and by giving them sunshine as well. The believers and the non-believers are recipients of his wonderful common grace 24/7. And so God loves non-believers. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything otherwise. God loves us, and he's proven that fact. He proves it literally right now. And he also proved it 2,000 years ago by sending his son Jesus to die for us, so that way we can be reconciled back to him by simple faith and trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So, how do we summarize this? That there are dilemmas, there are case studies in injustice that we will face, especially since we are called to be disciples. We dare to be followers and learners of Jesus. We will experience dilemmas, situations where we really want to respond one way through our flesh, through our experience. But then we're called to respond in a completely different way. Don't expect non-believers to do this. This is only for believers, because we're the only ones equipped and commanded to be able to respond in such an otherworldly way. But dilemmas and opposition are opportunities to show big-heartedness and also actual biblical love. Not worldly love, but biblical love. So there's a commercial that's out, and I think it's an insurance commercial, and they kind of nicely explain the different types of love in the Greek language. You know, Greek is a language that has a lot of synonyms, that has a lot of word choices to use, very complex, specific structure and grammar. And so the Greek word for love is storge, which is the type of love that families have for one another. So it's the type of love that a mom has for a child, vice versa. Eros love is a love that is a sexual love. And it's not always a bad thing. We think it's perhaps a terrible word, but inside of marriage is actually a very wholesome thing, that a husband or a wife have that type of love for each other, because it's 100% appropriate within the confines of marriage. And then also, phileo is the type of love where we get the word from Philadelphia, from a friendship type of love that we have for one another. But the highest form of love is agape love. And agape love is an other-centered benevolence. It's unconditional, so it loves even though it is being despised. It chooses to love. It is action-based, but also can show some emotion. It's not based on emotions, though. It's not waiting for an emotional high to act out. It simply acts out because it wants the receiver of that love to benefit. And so it is undeserved. Another phrase I learned this week that I thought is very appropriate to describe agape love is that it is an invincible goodwill. I like that. An invincible goodwill. And it is action-oriented. So we are called here by Jesus, wow, to do an impossible, a seemingly impossible thing, which is to love our enemies. I get it. Loving those who love you back. I get it. Loving people who are lovable toward you. But to actually show goodwill toward people who want bad things to happen to you. I can't do that. That's impossible. And Jesus says, exactly. That's why I'm here. That's why I came. And that's why I left, but left the Spirit with you to indwell you, so that way you not only are provided an example through my life, but you're also provided the enabling power to live out this seemingly impossible Christian life. And so we are to love our enemies. Do you mean I'm supposed to love that guy in my neighborhood who hasn't cut his grass in 2 years? And all the neighbors say, oh man, I wish those people would move away. You know, they put realtor brochures on their doorknob and things, make drop subtle hints. I wish they would get out of here because they're lowering all our property values. What about that obnoxious guy who is in the cubicle next to you and you overhear a conversation, a whisper on the phone, and he's gossiping about you? And it's not the first time that you heard that whisper either. I hate that guy. He hates me. I'm going to hate him back because that's exactly what he deserves. And it feels so good to hate him back. So we've all been challenged and are perhaps in real time being challenged by someone who is just so obnoxious and even goes to the point of wishing you that bad things would happen. But we are called to love our enemies with a different type of love. One, let me give you a little hope here. One that is not necessarily affectionate. Oh, so that means I don't have to like be all lovey-dovey with this person. And you're called to love him. You're not called to like him. Oh, those are not necessarily overlapping. No, you can grow to like the person, but you're not called by God's word to like the person. You're called to love that person. And Jesus gives us a way forward because he suggests praying for our enemies. And I've mentioned this before. That's a really good place to start. I've done that, and I know it works really well. Because as you pray for that person, there are names of people in my prayer journal that are highlighted in certain colors that I specifically pray for. And by the way, I don't pray in imprecatory prayers against them, like in the Old Testament. God, smite them and pour down the fire of heaven upon their lives. No, that's not what I pray. I mean, you know, in the beginning, maybe I was tempted to, but little by little, bit by bit, inch by inch, I start off, God, I pray that you would, whatever it is, God, you can interpret this as you want, but I pray that you would give that person whatever it is that they really need. God, if that's a blessing, let it be a blessing. If it's trial, let it be a trial. If it's salvation, let it be salvation. If it's sanctification, let it be sanctification. I pray for them. Great place to start. And you know the chief beneficiary of doing that? It's you. Whoever makes that prayer is the person who benefits the most. Why? Well, because your heart is no longer hard. That is the worst possible thing you have, because they don't even realize it. If you have a hard heart toward that person, chances are they don't even realize that you have a hard heart toward them, because you're just letting it build up in yourselves and you're getting this hard heart and they're hurting you and they don't even know that they're hurting you. You're allowing them to destroy you from the inside out. So Jesus gives us a pathway forward by praying for our enemies. And let me tell you this, it really, really works. And then you have opportunities perhaps even to build upon that love, not by just praying for them, but by actually perhaps doing positive actions toward them. Let me tell you, that doesn't come easy. There are several families over the years, this is going like 10, 11 years ago back, where several families that left the church, and as they were leaving, they said some not very nice things about me, okay, and other people here. And so those people, those names were in my prayer journal, and I've been praying for them. But then I've also gotten some opportunities to show them love, and they didn't even know I was doing it because they had some broken relationships with some of their kids. And I had opportunities to speak to their kids with whom they were, not connected to anymore. They had a broken fellowship with them. And I got to speak to those kids, and I told them, you really need to reconcile with your parents. They didn't know I did this, but I did it anyway because I got that opportunity. And I did it not because I'm so godly or so spiritual. I did it because it benefited me the most, because I was able to get away from that hard-hearted, sinking feeling of stress and high blood pressure, and I was able to move away from hate toward love. And that is by far the healthiest, most beneficial place to be. And so if you love your enemy, the chief recipient of that love is yourself. So you have permission to do something really selfish and love your enemies, and you will be the primary beneficiary of it. But you won't be the only one. They'll benefit, but also God we glorify. Because the world, when it sees stuff like that happening, when a person is victimized in a crime, and then the victim or a family of the victim in the courtroom forgives them. They forgive them in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't get it. But all they know is what they just witnessed was a really, really good otherworldly thing. And it created a taste in their mouth that I know I cannot get that in the world system. But I know that that Christian just did the right thing. And who was glorified? Who was revealed in that snapshot in time? Jesus Christ. And so these are opportunities that we have, not to hate more, but opportunities to love and to change. And then finally, in verse 48, Jesus even makes it more difficult as he continues to ramp it up to the highest degree. In verse 48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And the Greek word there is teleos, which means to be mature, which means to live out that which your original design is. Be who you are now created to be as a believer in Jesus Christ. And be perfect, be complete, be mature as your Heavenly Father is complete. See, we're created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make them in our image." Is that physical? No, he's not talking about physical there. He's talking about that every person that is created is made in the image of God. God has emotions. We have emotions. God has a will. We have a will. God has an intellect. We also have an intellect. God has self-awareness. We also are distinct from the animal kingdom by being aware of our existence. And so we are created in the image of God. So Jesus is saying here, the better that we love, the more we are living out what our original design is. So Jesus clarified it all. Jesus simplified it all. He revealed that that standard is very high, but the power that we get from our God is even higher. So we have the capacity to live out this impossible Christian life every day of our existence. But now Jesus clarified what those standards are. So be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, help us to live out these truths. We pray, Father, and recognize that we're not going to be absolutely perfect in terms of quality, but we recognize that we can, in this life, largely live out who we were created to be in your image. We thank you for being such an awesome God. You are excellent and righteous. We thank you for the righteousness and holiness of Jesus, now that that is put into our account. And we know that it is positionally ours. We pray that it will also be practically ours to change us, Father. Thank you for your instruction. Thank you for your enabling power. Thank you for the example of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we will trust you in these matters of human relationship and take these not as problems or roadblocks, but rather as opportunities. Amen.